Revelation, make haste. But another word that means quick. Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly. There's our tekos or tekus. Acts 25:4. Festus answered that Paul should be kept and that he himself was going there shortly. All right, so that's the same. They use the same English word there that we have in our text, shortly, and it's the same Greek word. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Again, same thing. Looking for in hastening, tekos or tekus, the coming day of the Lord. So that's it. Outside of the book of Revelation, that's all of the tekos, tekus in the New Testament. And I give you all of the verses in the book of Revelation itself that we will cover as we get there. So again, I'm just trying to continue to understand and try to wrestle with that idea of the time. Of what does that mean? Because that's really important to those two major positions of, is it the reign of Nero or is it the reign of Domitian? And how do we understand it? He signified, here's again the word sign. It's a verb form of the word sign, semeion. Very important word. The signs that Jesus did, the semeion or the semeoi. And signs are signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. It almost always goes in that triad, and it clearly means miracle. Oftentimes the word semeion is just translated miracle into the English, because that's what it is, but it's literally sign. Because it's a sign, a supernatural sign. So here is, he signified it. Sign, the word semeion in a verb form. And it is, again, often used of miracles. But it's also often used of figures of speech. And I think that's what it's here being described as. So, for example, in John 11:32, where Jesus says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying, same word. By what death he would die. Now, obviously, he's not doing a miracle in that statement. He's signifying what kind of death. I will be lifted up. Everybody in that time understood that meant being crucified. But he didn't say, I'll be crucified. He said it in a signification, lifted up. All right, he does the same thing when he's telling Peter what's going to happen to him. When you're old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. So that's the use that we're getting here. Even though sign often means miracle, and the noun form, it almost always means that. In the verb form, it often usually means a signifying, a saying in terms of a figure of speech or saying something not directly, but you know what I mean. So that's what Jesus is doing here. He sent and signified it, this revelation by his angel to his servant. So we're going to see significations. We're going to see figures of speech. We're going to see some language that is metaphor and things like that, signified language. Of course, that's what apocalyptic literature is. We looked at that last time. It uses all kinds of images. Remember the woman given the four wings and so forth and flying and carrying. And then there's the basket and all that stuff we looked at in Zechariah, signifying. That's what apocalyptic literature does. He sent, literally having sent through his angel to the slave of him, John. John also is his slave servant. The apostle John is the servant of the Lord. And he sent this, having sent his angel to the slave of him, John. So that's a hyper literal, just to sort of give you the feel of it. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. So John is saying, now I'm a witness to this. So Jesus gave me this, and I am bearing witness. I am the inspired author bringing this to you. A very strong claim to inspiration, to being the Word of God. God wants us to know that, I think, partly because this is a difficult book, and maybe there would have been a temptation on the part of many to say, hey, that's not Scripture. So there's a powerful statement here that the church would receive it, and it did receive it, again, universally. After a brief period, who bore witness to the word of God. So witness testified, martyreo, the common word for martyr. A martyr is a witness. The early witnesses often died, so martyr became somebody who dies. But literally, it's a witness, and to give testimony is to martyr in the verb form. So here is witness testified in the simple past tense that he says this, all right? Who bore witness to the word of God. Who witnessed the word of God, we could even say. So it's something that happened and it's complete. John witnessed it, he saw it, and now he's going to tell us about it. The word of God is the witness, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice that. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. To the witness, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. So this book is inspiration. John saw it. He witnessed it. And literally it's as much as he saw. Everything that he saw. He's not adding anything to it. He's not taking away from it. He's giving us the full revelation that he was given for that sin, for that reason, to give to us. So I know I'm really going slow here, but just trying to set the pace. Now, one of the things here is interesting. We get right away in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. All right? So here we go. The word blessed here is makarios, happy, blessed. Same word Jesus uses in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the one reading. By the way, that's a present. I give you the form. Present participle in the singular. One person is reading. Blessed is the one reading and the ones hearing. That's plural. Blessed is the one reading and the ones hearing. Present participle plural. It's present ongoing. Blessed is the one who is reading and the ones who are hearing the words of this prophecy and the ones keeping, guarding, or observing, tereo, same word, the things in it having been written, past participle, for the appointed time, kairos, the appointed time, not just the time chronos, the time on the wall, the appointed time is near. So what is the blessing? We're going to do that first. I'm going to do that. Blessing. Is it blessing because of the benefits of being instructed in what was about to come in your lifetime, and therefore, by being instructed in that, you would be blessed enough to avoid the disaster that was about to befall you? Is that the blessing? Blessed are you that hear this, because this is going to happen soon. It'd be like me giving you instructions about what's going to happen when, you know, I don't know, a fire catches onto the building in the next hour, and this is what you should do. Well, if that's what John is saying, that this destruction is coming, that would be the blessing. The question is then, if that's a blessing for them, is it still a blessing for us? Or was it only a blessing for them? Blessed are you here, the one who reads and the ones who hear, because this is all going to happen soon. And then in that sense, well, I mean, it's still scripture, so is the blessing still for us in that sense? Because it was a temporal blessing in the sense that you can escape what's about to come. Or was there a type of blessing in the sense that, all right, blessed are you because this is about to come upon you, but blessed is the rest of the church for the rest of the church age because stuff like this is going to happen to you too. Another possibility. Was there's a type of blessing of being delivered from a very powerful temporal judgment that Christians in every generation can be comforted with a view to the temporal judgments that they go through, the killing times in Scotland. Blessed are you. Because this is how you can endure, and so forth. Christians martyred in Muslim nations, you know, that kind of thing. Christians in every generation are comforted with a view to other temporal judgments, and someday from the ultimate final judgment. Or is it that the only blessing? Blessed are all you Christians because you know what's happening in the final judgment. This is entirely future, and therefore, blessed are you all of all generations, because this should comfort you about how God wins in the end. Or is the blessing hearing the word and being sanctified by the word? So there's a lot of possibilities, right, for this blessing. And all we get is, blessed are you, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. For the time is near. This is the word, I give it to you there, engus. Engus is also in 22:10. This word means being close in proximity spatially. So Jerusalem is near Jericho, you could say that, or something like that. But it also means being close in point of time. This is, again, from the lexicon. I just copied and pasted. Being close in proximity spatially, definition number one. Definition number two, being close in point of time. Definition number three, being close in experience. Right? I give you an example of that use of it. Hebrews 8, verse 8. If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed. Not near in space, not near in time, but near in experience. If it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So clearly, John expects this letter to be read in the seven churches he is sending it to. That's what we get at this point. And we're going to look at that in a moment. Clearly, there is a single public reader and a listening audience who are plural. This is what they did in the early church. In the early church, a lot of times, because they were short on ministers, Paul, remember, if you remember the corpus of Paul, he's constantly sending Titus here and Timothy here and Apollos there and Epaphras there and Epaphroditus, who we believe are two different people there, and Aristarchus, all these different ministers that he had trained, but there wasn't enough of them. So they'd send them to different places, but often what they would do is they would write an epistle or letter, and we have epistles like from Clement and others who weren't inspired, and they know they weren't inspired, but still they would write, and churches would take that and read that epistle in their worship services because they didn't have a minister who could preach the word of God. And so that's what we're seeing in this text. Blessed is the one who reads and the ones who hear, because John expected that that's what the churches would do, all seven of these churches. The minister would read this book as a sermon, as it were, and the congregation would sit and hear it. And that's the description that we're getting. Blessed is the one who reads and the ones who are hearing. So we see this also again in the Reformation. In the Reformation, very few evangelical, Bible understanding in the right way, ministers, preachers who could preach. So often the sermons of Luther and Calvin, they're copied like right there in the congregation. There were a couple women who could do that in shorthand really fast. And they would send those out. All over the place. And the churches that were Protestant but didn't have a Protestant pastor yet, somebody would stand up and read these sermons of the Reformers. And so that has happened ever since. It's part of the Reformed tradition to this day. You can see it. This is our constitution in the PCA, is the Westminster Standards and the Book of Church Order. I give it to you, number 6 here of your outline. BCO 4-5 says this, quote, churches without teaching elders, that's without preachers, ought not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, but should be convened by the session. So clearly they have ruling elders, but they don't have a pastor. They ought clearly to be convened by the session on the Lord's Day and at other suitable times for prayer, praise. Notice the presenting and expounding of the Holy Scriptures and exhortation. There's the distinction between the minister preaching and the ruling elder exhorting. Or the reading of a sermon of some approved minister. Our Book of Church Order actually says to do that. That if there's no pastor present, someone can exhort, someone can expound and read, or you could read the actual sermon of some approved minister, and so forth. And so that's something that has gone on, again, since the beginning of the church. This is something that John is expecting. He's sending this letter out to the seven churches that the ministers of those churches would read the letter and that the congregation would hear the letter, and he's blessing them all. And, of course, this blessing isn't just a wish. This isn't just a, oh, I hope. This is a pronouncement. This is an apostolic blessing. And that's something that I think we need to recognize here. It's an apostolic greeting that we get right after this in verse 4. So if we go down to verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, present participle, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. All right. So John is telling us who he's writing to, and he pronounces the apostolic greeting. It's like the apostolic benediction. He is not saying, I hope God blesses you. He is saying, grace and peace to you. It's from God. I'm his messenger. I'm his ambassador, and I am giving it to you, and you will have it if you believe. That's the way all benedictions and apostolic greetings work. You have the blessing, you have the grace and peace from God. If you believe in him, you believe in his word. It's a pronouncement, it's a giving, it's not just a pious wish. So John is doing this in this letter. And of course, all the letters of Paul start off with that, right? Grace and peace to you from God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God. Mercy and peace to you from God. They do that because they're apostles and they're writing under the inspiration of God. And they're saying, here is the blessing of God in his word. Receive it. So is God is immutable and omnipresent. That's, I think, what we're seeing here. The one who is, the one who was, and the one who is coming. Past, right, present, future, and it's the same. God is the same. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This is the Father, by the way. We could think maybe that would be Jesus, right? Because he was, I mean, pre-incarnate Christ, and he was in his earthly, they could say, ministry. He is reigning right now, and he's coming again. But it's actually the Father. The context makes that very clear, because the next verse says, and from Jesus. So verse 4 isn't Jesus, because verse 5 is Jesus. Verse 4 is, strictly speaking, the Father. He who was and who is to come. Remember when God revealed himself to Moses, he said, I am who I am, right? There is no, I was this in the past and some maybe something a little different now and I'm hoping to be this in the future. God is perfect being. God is perfect being. And we get that introduction right here. He is perfect in his being. There is no potential in God to be something more, do something better. He has achieved the level of perfection in every aspect of his being. He is perfect wrath, perfect love, perfect wisdom, perfect goodness, in all of its fullness at every moment. And that's really important for us to understand. The person, the being, now this is Father, Son, and Spirit. They're all this because they're all perfect. But this is, again, speaking of the person of the Father. I am, the great I am, the one who is. He is being. He is in his perfection right now, in all of his perfections right now. And we receive that in accordance with how we in our time and space are in our condition. If I'm in a condition of faith, then I receive the love and the adoption of this one who is perfect in love and adoption. If I'm in the condition of unbelief, then I am receiving his anger and his potential wrath that would break out on me the moment that he allows me to die. But I am under the curse and so forth. And those in hell are actually receiving the perfect wrath of God. And those in heaven are actually receiving the bliss and perfection of the presence of God. But all those things are there all the time. And we receive them, again, as according to God in his grace and mercy and where we are in space and time. So another verse that talks about this aspect of God, Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are the same. You are God. You are perfect from everlasting to everlasting. So the one who is and who was and who is to come, God the Father, clearly. All right. We could ask, why these seven churches? There were other churches in Asia. Asia is the province of Rome, which is in Asia Minor. Don't think of Asia like the big green part on the Risk board. That's not the Asia we're talking about. Younger people ever play Risk, you see those Risk boards. Risk, you get seven armies every turn. I mean, that you want to get the Asia if you can, but you can't hold it because, Asia is a little province in Asia Minor. Okay, and there's a bunch of churches there, not just these seven. There's a church at Troas, Hierapolis, Colossae is near Laodicea. Colossae and Laodicea in the letter of Colossians are to share letters. And we don't really know. There's really no way of knowing why did John pick these seven letters. Christ had his reasons to communicate. Remember, John is just giving the information Christ is giving him. To these seven. Perhaps these seven had an affiliation with John, like Ephesus. John was the pastor or the bishop of Ephesus later in his life. Paul was, Timothy was, and John was. And when John's exiled onto Patmos, he's at Ephesus, because Ephesus is here, I'll do it your way, Ephesus is here, and right out here in the sea, off of Asia Minor, is Patmos. And so if you're a Roman emperor and you're really mad at somebody in Ephesus and you're going to exile them, you're probably going to exile them to Patmos. And that's what happens when John is at Ephesus. So Ephesus is one of the seven, right? Laodicea is one of the seven. And those two are mentioned in other places in Scripture. But the other five we would not know about. if it wasn't for the book of Revelation. We don't get anything mentioned about Philadelphia or Sardis or Pergamum or Thyatira anywhere else, right? We get Thessalonica and Paul, and we get Philippi, and of course Philippi's over in Macedonia, Greece, so across the sea from Asia Minor. But why these seven? Well, again, maybe John had some influence in each of the seven, or had visited each of the seven, or the seven came, you know, sent to Ephesus while John was there, and he trained their ministers, as Paul trained all these young men that he took around with him all the time. Maybe that's it. This is the first time that we meet with the number seven in Revelation, and that's significant, because you know that seven is all over the place. And seven, as many scholars have noted, and this isn't really debated or disputed, seven does signify a fullness, right? A completeness. God completed the world in 7 days and he rested because it was very good. There was nothing more to do. And mankind's life, therefore, is modeled after 7 days. The week, which has no rhyme or reason in the cosmos. There's no reason why mankind would have developed a system of repeating sevens to keep time. Because there's nothing happening in the sun and the moon and the stars that would make us do a seven periodic repetition. 24-hour day, that makes sense because that's how long it takes the sun to go back. Nobody can really change that. Oh, I'm going to make my day 20 hours. That doesn't work. You're going to be really off really quick. We've got to do that because of the way the sun and the rotation of the earth. And the same thing's true for a year. We've got to make it 365 1/4 days. If you tried to make your own year something else, very quickly, summer and winter would reverse because it's there, it's static, it's the same, and we have to respond to that. We just can't make up years and days and months, months corresponding to the moon, roughly. So nobody, you know, we can understand how we got all those time frames, but seven was given to us by God alone, by special revelation alone, and was put in the heart of man, as it were, and every society of human beings has a week of seven. Nobody's come up with a different one. It's a proof to me. It's an argument for the truth of Scripture. Russian, by the way, tried. Do you know that? Maybe some of you know. And that when the communists took over, we're going to get rid of this week because they understood it was Christian. And they wanted to get rid of everything Christian. So they came up with a 10-day week. And it didn't work. I mean, people literally could not function. They went back to seven. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't fight against God's creation. So we, you know, again, I'm saying all that to say about the importance of the significance of seven. The first time we get seven here is the seven churches. So therefore, it could mean just the fullness of the church, right? There's a sense in which, okay, it is to these particular seven, they're getting it, but seven is the number, again, for completion, fullness. It's to us, too, at Providence. It's to all Christians of all times because it's to the seven churches. It's to the perfection, the fullness, the completion of the church. Seven spirits before his throne. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? This is the first actual figure that we get, is what I'm going to argue. I think you have to go there. I don't know of any commentaries that do anything different. In other words, it's not literally seven actual individual particular spirits. Number one spirit, number two spirit, number three spirit. This is a title for the Holy Spirit. It's a figure. It's not literal. I'm going to try to prove that to you. This is a title for the Holy Spirit. First of all, we see grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So those are the three that we're getting this grace and peace from. The one who was, is, and is to come, clearly God the Father. Jesus Christ, clearly Jesus Christ. No having to figure that one out. And then this one in between. Do you recognize you can't put a creature there? You can't put a creature in with the Father and the Son pronouncing their grace. The Father and the Son and Chuck Smith down on Pine Street, you know. The Father and the Son and Michael, the angel. The Father, you can't put a creature there. It's got to be, this is the triune God calling and pronouncing grace and peace. You can't put a creature between the Father and the Son, and they're all equally doing something. No creature can equally do anything with God. So this is the Holy Spirit, and it's a title for the Holy Spirit. You also find it in chapter 3, verse 1, in chapter 4, verse 5, and in chapter 5, verse 6. Four times, here's that number four, we find the Holy Spirit being called the seven spirits. He is the seven spirits. So, the Holy Spirit, therefore, what do we see? Again, the number seven, perfection, completion. He is the perfection, the completion, the perfect Spirit, the divine Spirit. By the way, the New Living Translation and the CJB, which is the Complete Jewish Bible, translate it the sevenfold Spirit. Now, it doesn't actually say that. It says the seven spirits in the plural in the Greek text, but they translate it because they're not literal. They're more dynamic equivalents. They translate it this way, you would read, and from the sevenfold Spirit who is before the throne. Now, that is what it means. I don't find fault with that. I think they got it right. Yeah, it is the sevenfold Spirit, the perfect, the divine Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so far, so good. Our first figure, we've announced it. Nobody's fighting me. Nobody's mad at me. All right? Sevenfold Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Not literal. The first thing we've seen, I just really want to say that here. This is a figure, an image that isn't actually what it says. It means something more. It means perfection. It means the Holy Spirit, but he is not literally seven individual spirits. He's one. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere, just like the Father and the Son. He can't go somewhere. Another scripture uses that language in an anthropomorphic way, but he is everywhere. How can the Father go from heaven to earth when he is both places right now? He can't move in that sense. He's everywhere at once. All right. So, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. Three titles for Christ. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. Geis is the word. The one loving, ongoing action here. The one loving and having washed us, completed action. The one loving, ongoing, present participle. The one having washed us, aorist participle, it's completed. He has done this. He still is doing this, right? Because when he died once, he washed us. But he still loves us, and he's always loving us. So you see that difference there in these things. Having washed us from our sins by his blood, not by anything else. So we know who this Christ is. By the way, we see here Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, and Christ as king, don't we? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, there's the prophet. The firstborn from the dead, that's the royal position. Firstborn is the royal one, that's the king. And the one who washed us by his blood, that's what a priest does. So right now, Jesus rules over the earth. We can't miss that. He right now is the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth, the whole earth. Geis can mean land too. I know there's a big deal. People try to make that mean exclusively land, but it most often means earth. Most often means the earth. I can give you an example. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, geis, as it is in Uranos, heavens. On earth, I don't think anybody wants to make that just one land, right? On earth as it is in heaven. The Beatitudes of Jesus repeatedly are geis all the way through in Matthew 5. In fact, of the 251 times the word geis is used in the New Testament, over 140 are juxtaposed with heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven. Therefore, it can't just mean particular land. When we read, for example, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the geis, the earth. I don't think anybody means, well, that's just Israel. Blessed are the great is your reward in heaven, so forth. I can't find the other ones, but there are quite a few of them. Matthew 13, you are the salt of the earth. That's geis. Matthew 18, surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle from the law will by no means pass away. Heaven and earth pass away. We get a bunch of these in Revelation too, where you'll see this, where it's clearly the earth. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole earth. Sorry, upon the whole world, cosmos, to test those who dwell on the earth, geis. There it's used in parallel with cosmos and geis because they're the same. Revelation 5:3. No one under heaven or on the earth was able to open the scroll. Geis, Uranos. Revelation 5:6, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it having been slain, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the gates, all the earth. Verse 10, he has made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth. Verse 13, every creature which is under heaven and on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, all the earth there is gase, I heard saying. In fact, of the 67 times that the word gase is in the book of Revelation, which is more than any other book, more than 20 times it's with heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven. So, just an interesting side note. So Jesus right now is the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. He rules over all the earth. He doesn't just rule over Israel. He doesn't just rule over, I don't know, Rome or somewhere. Right now he is. That's what the scripture is saying. Right now he is the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. Right now he rules. Right now he reigns. What did he do when he ascended into heaven? Why did he ascend into heaven? To sit down at the right hand of God as ruler. As much as God rules over the earth, Jesus rules over the earth because he's at the right hand. He's the power. He's at the power. Right now, at the moment Christ went into heaven, and that's why he went into heaven, as the conquering king. He's defeated his enemies, which ultimately were Satan and sin and the wrath of God, not to mention his human enemies. He tried to stop them. He's defeated them all, and now he sat down and he rules. He reigns right now over the earth. And that's what this scripture is saying. He is the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. As much as he is the firstborn of the dead, as much as he is the faithful witness, as much as he has washed us by his blood, he is right now ruling over all the kingdoms on the earth. Therefore, when kingdoms do evil, Christ is going to hold them accountable, but he doesn't bring his judgment now, right? He doesn't destroy people the moment they do evil, but he still is the king, and they still are violating his law. And so what Satan offered him in the temptation, I want you to think about it. Remember the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, I will give you all these and their glory if you fall down and worship me. Well, Jesus got them, not Satan's way, but his way, by going to the cross, by bearing the wrath of God, by actually defeating all the enemies, including Satan. He doesn't get the kingdoms as a gift from Satan as Satan's servant. He gets the kingdom as the conqueror of Satan. So he is the ruler of the kingdoms. He got what Satan promised him that he could get by not dying. He got it by dying. By the way, the firstborn of the dead is the highest of all the perfected, resurrected humans in the final state, because Jesus isn't the firstborn of the dead according to his divine nature. Hope we know that, right? His divine nature never died. God can't die. But he died as a man who was also God. And as a man, he was raised. And as a man, he is the firstborn. That doesn't mean he's the very first one, although he appears to be that as well. It's hard to know exactly how to place, you know, Enoch and Elijah in there, who never died, therefore not born of the dead in that sense. But Christ at first, but you shouldn't think of order. This isn't chronological order. All Jesus is first. This is priority. This is royalty. He is the firstborn of the dead. And I can show you this. Psalm 89 has a messianic title, 89:27. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's what it means. He's the firstborn. He's the highest of the king. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords because God made him the firstborn. Whether or not he was the firstborn, God made him the firstborn, again, in the sense of royalty, not necessarily chronological. And he made us a kingdom of priests, and to his God and Father, to him be the glory and power unto the ages. So let's go to the next verse here, verse 6. Yes, somebody have something?
Was it Christ the first to get a resurrected body?
I'm sorry?
Was it Christ the first to get a resurrected body?
Yes, yeah. Yeah, he is. Chronologically, that's what I was saying. I mean, chronologically, it's true, but it's almost as if it doesn't matter. The order, you know, the first one to get it doesn't matter as much as he is the firstborn. And I think in Psalm 89, that's what it's saying. I will make him the firstborn. It's speaking more to royalty because he is the king. So he gets the prerogative of the firstborn. He made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him the glory and the power. The word power there is not dunamis, but kratos, which means dominion. All right, dunamis, power, is often used in terms of Christ's miracles. They show power. Let me just stay with what I got here. So kratos is dominion. And then unto the ages of the ages, or translated forever and ever. The word aionos is the word age or the word forever. There isn't two different ones. You can't say, well, that doesn't mean forever, that means age. No, it can mean either one. Or that doesn't mean age, that means forever. No, the context is the only way to determine. There's a lot of words like that. You never want to, because a word can mean something, say that it has to mean something every time. Most of the words in Greek can be multiple words in English, because every language doesn't correspond perfectly one-to-one, and the Greek language doesn't have as many words as the English language has today. So there's a lot of words that it could be, but kratos really does emphasize the dominion aspect of power, all right? Dominion, he's over all. To God, to him, to Christ, be the glory and the power unto the ages and ages. So forever and ever, he sat on the right hand of God. Forever and ever, he will rule and reign. No one's going to stop him. But notice, the church is the kingdom. The church is the holy kingdom of God. I want you to notice that here. These things are really important at the beginning of this letter. He made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Kings and priests. He made us a kingdom of priests. The church is the holy kingdom of God, manifested really and truly, but not fully, obviously, on the earth. That's why we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's perfectly manifested in heaven, not yet on the earth. But it's here on the earth in the church. We are the only ones that are the kingdom of God on the earth. 1 Peter 2:9, but you, the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's the same word for kingdom there. Basileus is king, and this is the word basileus in this adjective form. So you could say a kingly priesthood. You are a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light. So the church is that kingly priesthood, that kingdom of priests. And God promised this back in Exodus 19, verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does Peter say to the church? You are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Israel never really fulfilled that. They never became a kingdom of priests. Think of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers that we understand in Protestantism, right? In the Protestant doctrine that Luther really championed. The priests have access to God. The priests don't have to go through someone else. The high priest goes into the holy presence of God once a year, into the presence beyond the veil. And all of us do that every time we pray. We're all equal to the high priest on his one special day. Because we don't need, and even more so, because he had to offer a bloody sacrifice first. We don't even have to do that. Christ is our sacrifice. So we're all priests. That's what happened in the New Testament. Remember, the veil is torn from the top to the bottom to show us that God now says you can all enter by faith in Christ. And so that's why we are a kingdom of priests. Because we don't go through anybody. You don't come to me to confess your sins, right? I mean, you can if you want some counsel or something. But I can't be the one that forgives you. You go to Christ. Christ forgives you. There was a time when you had to go to the priest. And you had to offer a sacrifice. And you had to, you know, do whatever with it. Go in here and eat it here with the Levite and so forth. And all these other things. But now the church is the kingdom of God, a kingdom of priests on the earth. And another thing that priests do is to proclaim their religion and their faith. And we do that as well. We don't need someone else to do that for us. So he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. By the way, here's Westminster Confession 25:2. The visible church, which is also the Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. They're just saying this is what Catholic means. Consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're Reformed, you already have this position that the church is the kingdom because that's the Westminster standards. I've never known anybody to take an exception to that clause. The church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there it is. So it's not just my sort of forcing an interpretation on here. Now, Westminster isn't infallible, and it's not the Word of God, but I'm persuaded that they are right. That's a powerful witness, in my opinion, because those Reformed fathers were very, very good and orthodox. But I think it's hard to argue that Christ here has made the church. It's the church that are a kingdom that is the kingdom of priests, and Christ is the King of all the nations. But His priestly nation, His holy nation, is the people of faith. When I say the church, I'm not saying the church replacing Israel. I'm saying the church, the fullness of Israel. Believing Jews were the foundation of the church. They were the first preachers of the church. And they got really upset when Gentiles started to come into the church. If you remember the story in Acts. Peter, you baptized Gentiles? So the church, they never saw that. They never saw the replacement of that. And I don't either. I see a fullness, and this is what Israel should be, even today. This is what Israel should be. They should embrace their Messiah and come into the kingdom again, because they're outside the kingdom in unbelieving Israel or unbelieving any other country. If they're unbelieving, they're not in the kingdom. All right, so verse 7, we'll just cover briefly because I don't have a whole lot to do with this. There's more that we got to do here. All right, so, but behold, he comes. This is the hyper-literal translation here, and I want to show you what the words can mean. Behold, he comes, goes. Erkamai, I come, I go. There's no way to distinguish unless you look at the context. Did I come or did I go? What's the context show? Behold, he comes, goes with the clouds, and every eye will see future. Him, even they who pierced, past tense, him, and they will mourn future over him. All the tribes of the earth, all the tribes of the gates. Okay, now you can say, and some will say that is only Israel because gates can mean land, and it can. I think gates most often means earth, but at least 100, and like I said, just juxtapose, and that's not looking at the individual verses. But that's important. That's an important question. Coming with the clouds. Going with the clouds. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, when the apostles are saying to Jesus, you know, they want the kingdom to be restored to Israel, and he tells them that you'll be my witnesses, and you'll preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. Now, when he said these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken from you into heaven, will so come in like manner. How was he taken? In the cloud. How will he come? In the cloud. Many would see this as an image of the second coming. There's another idea, though. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming, Erkamai, with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near. Then was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. Daniel is picturing the ascension into heaven before it happened, as one who's in heaven watching Jesus come into the clouds. The disciples watched him go into the cloud, and that's all they saw. And then we cut to Daniel to see what happened. He goes with the cloud into the throne room of heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of God, and he is the ruler of all the nations. And that was seen by Daniel in Daniel 7:13. And so this verse, and this is what we have to wrestle with when we look at this one. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Yes, amen. Nigh. Amen. We've got to wrestle with what's he talking about there. And that's where I'm going to stop right now. Because we're out of time. And I told you, there's more work to do on this verse. But what is he talking about? Yes. From Daniel? Yeah, I think so. I think that's Jesus entering into heaven, the victorious, conquering king. All dominion, power, glory. Forever and ever given to him. And that's what we've been seeing with Jesus. We're seeing him now in heaven describing this. And he's going to come. In what way is he going to come? That's what we got to figure out. Let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it rightly. I pray that I would understand it rightly and proclaim it rightly, that we would be able to be blessed, we who hear and I who read this word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.